Take your Bibles and let us turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean? What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines, he defiles his neighbor's wife, he oppresses the poor and needy, he commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols, he does detestable things, he lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be in your house this morning, grateful for your presence amongst us. And we pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us, and that you would change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, many of you are aware, and some of you aren't, that we have been working our way through Ezekiel. And so the setting here for this kind of passage is in between kind of the initial, the initial exile, kind of the captivity of Jerusalem, and then kind of the final captivity of Jerusalem, the final exile, the final destruction of the city. And Ezekiel was a priest in training. He was about 25 years old when the Babylonians came and took over Jerusalem. And when they took over Jerusalem, they didn't destroy the city at this point. The date at this time is about 598 BC. They took over the city, and they exiled, took into captivity, kind of the leading people of the city. They took the king Jehoiakim, they took him into captivity. They took other leaders into captivity. Ezekiel was one of the ones that they took captive. And what they did was they transported this group of leadership and kind of influential people to Babylon, and then they propped up a king in the place of the king that they took. And that king's name was Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was supposed to be a vassal king. He was supposed to kind of live in loyalty to the Babylonians. He was of the line of David, but the Babylonians kind of established his throne. And so the city was to pay heavy tribute taxation to the Babylonians to maintain their ability to function. And the temple was still standing. It was functioning. The walls of the city were still standing. Everything in the city was kind of going on. But they hadn't changed their ways. So the Babylonians had come and taken this one group into captivity. Ezekiel was a part of them. And that should have been a sign to the rest of the city that they needed to change their ways, that they needed to repent, that they needed to get right with God. But they didn't. And in fact, they kind of went further and further from God. And so everybody was thinking that perhaps God had actually saved them when God was actually giving them time to repent and to change. But they didn't. And so Ezekiel is in Babylon, and he is called to be a prophet there. And he begins to announce to his fellow captives that judgment is going to come on the city of Jerusalem, that they're not repenting, they're not changing, they're not turning back. Judgment will come upon them. And those who were in captivity with Ezekiel, they were already feeling the judgment of God. They had been transported from home into a foreign land. They had lost their freedoms. They were living under Babylonian rule in Babylon. And so amongst them, this proverb is being spoken. And very fitting for Father's Day, the fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The proverb basically means that the children pay for the sins of their fathers. It was true in their day. It's still all true, too true today. The proverb that the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That we could tell story after story about how the fathers messed up and the children pay the price. And you probably have all kinds of examples, people that you know, fathers, children, where the children are paying for the sins of the father. And so this proverb was real popular during this time, and it is it's being spoken amongst them. They've embraced it. They believe it, that that's just how it is. Now, I should make one comment at this point, though. Remember, it's a proverb. Okay, and proverbs are observations about how life tends to work out. Proverbs are not promises. Proverbs are not guarantees. Proverbs are not absolutes. Proverbs are simply observations that this is what usually happens in life. It's wisdom. And so to begin to see that, yes, when a father eats sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. And it's kind of a warning, as a proverb, it's kind of a warning to fathers to be careful about how you live, about what we do, about our lifestyles, about our practices, our habits. Because if I mess up, my kids are going to pay for it. If we fathers mess up, it doesn't just affect us, it affects our families. It affects the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. So initially, the proverb is an observation about how life tends to work out. And as an observation, it's wisdom to be passed on from generation to generation to try to help fathers make better decisions about how they live their lives. So that's kind of the import of the proverb. It's an observation about how life usually works out. And so make your decisions accordingly, dads. Well, it appears that the proverb was being used maybe in a different kind of way during Ezekiel's time. That it wasn't just an observation about how life tended to work out. It wasn't just used as a warning to dads to make sure that they make good decisions. That the proverb was being taken as kind of an absolute. Not so much wisdom, but so much as a statement, this is how it is, this is moral order, this is absolute how life is. And so we kind of wonder, okay, if they're taking that way, why are they saying it so much? And there's two or three responses as to why this proverb was kind of popular at this time and why they were taking it not so much as a proverb as a warning to dads, but that they were taking it as an absolute. So number one, that the exiles, those in captivity with Ezekiel, were quoting this proverb as a way to say, it's not our fault, it's our parents' fault. It's not our fault, it's our father's fault. It's not our fault, it's our leader's fault. That's why we're in the mess we're in. And so they actually begin to use the proverb as a way to kind of avoid any kind of responsibility for their own sins. Being able to blame all of their sins and all of their hardships and all of their trouble on the decisions that their fathers had made. So we're here in captivity, but it's not our fault. And even if Jerusalem falls, it's not their fault. It's the generation before and the generation before that. And so beginning to use this wisdom that was to be a warning to make good decisions as an excuse not to take responsibility for your lives and to put all the blame on the previous generations. Well, one of the things that happens in Ezekiel's passage, Ezekiel's kind of word to them, is that there is a call for personal responsibility. That you can't go through life blaming your fathers. You can't go through life blaming the generations before you as to what has happened. And so that's a part of it. And some would take this, and this was much more kind of in vogue a few decades ago, to kind of highlight the individualism here. That every person is accountable. Every person is responsible for the choices that they make. Regardless of who your fathers are, regardless of what they did, regardless of what they did and where that ended you up, that each one of us is still responsible, each one of us is still accountable for how we live our own lives. Kind of a personal responsibility. Now, some would contend with that a little bit today, and I think rightly so, because these fathers here are not simply, you know, individual fathers that we read about. That they represent generations. And so we might broaden it back out a little bit and say, yes, each person is responsible, but also each generation is responsible for how they respond. You just can't blame everything that you deal with on your fathers. That each generation has to take some measure of responsibility. So that's some of what's going on. Another way that it's used or another hypothesis, is that those who are in Babylon are kind of using this proverb against those who are back in Jerusalem. And the thinking here is that those who are back in Jerusalem, they're kind of usurping, taking over all of the land, all of the places, all of the offices that those who are in captivity had to leave behind. And so those who are in captivity, they want their place back. They're thinking that some point, either we or the generation after us, they're going to get to go back to Jerusalem. And when they go back, they want their stuff back. They want their land back. They want their offices back. And so the thinking is, we had to pay. You haven't paid yet. You have to pay. Your father's sin, and now it's time for you to eat the sour grapes. Now it's time for you to have the sour taste in your mouth. We've already had it. Now it's your time. And so some would argue that that's kind of how the proverb is being used. Again, it's not wisdom. It's not warning to dads to make good decisions. It's kind of used as a claim that we want our stuff back. And Ezekiel kind of says, just enough already. Stop with that. That everybody's going to be held accountable. The third way that is taken, and this is the way that we're going to settle in on, is to where the proverb becomes a resignation to hopelessness and to despair and to generational curse. That it's just an absolute. The fathers eat sour grapes. The children's teeth are set on edge. And so generation after generation after generation is stuck. Stuck in sin. Stuck in the consequences of sin. Stuck in the brokenness. Stuck in the despair. Stuck in the hopelessness. And that's just how it is. And you better resign yourself to it. That's probably the way they were thinking. So the proverb was no longer, again, wisdom to dads, make good decisions. The proverb was more of a confession to an absolute that we are stuck and we have no hope and there's nothing we can do about it and we're just stuck. I kind of think about Cleveland, to tell you the truth. The curse Cleveland is under. How many years has it been since any kind of a championship was won in Cleveland? I think it's well over 50 years. And so to live under that curse that there will not be a championship in Cleveland. You can work as hard as you want. You can bring LeBron. But the curse is still in effect. You're just doomed to it. That's how it is. That the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge and it will be forever that way. And so it doesn't matter who's healthy, who's not healthy. There's no championship coming to Cleveland. Just how it is, resign yourself to it. Okay, and that's kind of mentality, and maybe that's kind of funny unless you're from Cleveland. But you can see it when you look in the South. That why was there the violence this week? It wasn't just one kid out of his mind or a young man. But there is a whole lot of sour grapes eaten. And generation after generation, teeth set on edge. And so just a preponderance of hatred and of evil and of just kind of a resignation that this is how it is. My neighbor, James, for those of you who haven't met him, he's African-American. We were talking about it. And he is telling me he just won't go down south. That people warn him when he gets there that things are different there. And you have to talk differently. And you have to say different things. And you have to act a different way. And his response is, well, if I can't go there and be myself, I'm just not going there. But it's that realization, it's that resignation that this is just kind of how it is. That there are generations of hatred, generations of prejudice, generations of evil, where father after father after father, generation after generation after generation keeps eating these sour grapes And so the teeth of the children continue to be set on edge. And there continues to be violence, and there continues to be hatred and racism and prejudice and all kinds of stuff that shows up in countless ways. And it's like we're just resigned to it. See, that's how they were using the proverb. Not so much as wisdom, and not really simply as a way to explain that this is how things are, but as kind of a resignation that things won't change, that things can't change, that things are just absolutely hopeless and will forever be this way. Notice the Lord's response. So the people are resigned to the hopelessness. The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, and it's just going to keep on going. But verse 3, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel, for every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Every life belongs to the Lord. It is the Lord's call. There's not a determinism. There's not a fate. There's not a stuckness. That every life is in the Lord's hand, and it's the Lord's call on that life. And so it goes on to talk about how the Father and the Son are each accountable for what they do with their lives. Each generation accountable. Yes, there's garbage that gets passed forward, and there's sin that gets passed forward, and there's pain that gets passed forward. But every generation accountable, both Father and Son, their hands are in the Lord. And so this call for responsibility, and it might be worth noting that the life of the Son ultimately is not in the hands of the Father. And the life of the Father is not in the hands of the Son. That both are in the hands of God. That God is the giver of life. God is the one who has authority over life. And so the Lord gives Ezekiel kind of an illustration, test case, if you will. There are three cases. There is the Father, the Son, and the Son of the Son, or the grandson. And so it's kind of laid out in what we might call case law, where if this is a situation, then this will be the outcome. And so situation number one, you have a father who is a righteous man. He does what is just and right. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. So he's not worshiping other gods. He's not falling into the trap of worshiping other gods. He worships the Lord God alone. And as a result of that, he doesn't defile his neighbor's wife. He respects his neighbor. He respects his neighbor's wife. And then if you look on through the list of these, most of them have to do with our social relationships, and especially at almost kind of an economic level, that you don't take advantage of anyone, you don't rob anyone, that you don't extort anyone, and that when you take somebody's pledge and they finally kind of pay up, you be sure to return the pledge. You don't kind of keep the pledge as interest because it took them so long to pay. Or that we could assume that if it was a widow, that you made sure that she had her cloak back in the evening. Or maybe you didn't even take it since she's a widow. And so the assumption is that this person isn't simply righteous because they don't worship idols, but they're also righteous because they do their neighbor right, and especially at the material level. And what's the word concerning this person? Verse 9, he follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. Doesn't matter about the generations before him. Doesn't matter about what everybody else is doing. He is doing right. He shall live. Next generation, verse 10. Suppose that righteous man has a violent son who sheds blood, or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines, that would be idolatry. He defiles his neighbor's wife, that would be adultery. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Again, notice that yes, you have the word about idolatry, but then it goes quickly to our social relationships, and especially economic relationships. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. So it doesn't matter how righteous the generation was before him. It doesn't matter how righteous his father was. That if he turns and lives a life of sin, that if he takes advantage of his neighbor in any number of ways, then he is under judgment. And that person will not live, that person will not be saved by the righteousness of their father, will not be saved by the righteousness of the generation before them. Third case, verse 14. But suppose this son, that unrighteous son, that wicked son, suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. And then we have kind of the typical list that we had. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. So he's not caught up in that. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife. He doesn't oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit adultery, gives his food to the hungry, provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. So this son has seen the deeds, the practices of his father, the wickedness of his father, but he doesn't engage in any of them. He turns and lives a different life and lives a righteous life of honoring God and honoring neighbor and taking advantage of no one. And the word is that he will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. His father will die for his own sin, but this son will live. Now, that's pretty good news. On the one hand, maybe it's kind of scary news that every generation is held accountable, that every person is held accountable. So that's kind of sobering news. That ought to wake us up. That we just can't depend upon those who have gone before us and their righteousness. That we are accountable for what we do. But the reason why I think it's really good news, because it's open. There's not this stuckness. There's not this determinism. That it doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter what the generation has been doing before you. It doesn't matter how long it's been passed down. It's open. That if that son decides, I'm going to turn and I'm going to repent, and even though my father ate those sour grapes generation after generation, I'm going to live different. And I'm not going to practice the extortion. And I'm not going to practice the cheating. And I'm not going to bow down to idols. Then it's open. The generation of curse can be broken. The hatred doesn't have to keep going. Sometimes we talk about generational poverty. We might talk about generational alcoholism. We might talk about generational abuse. We have all kinds of generational sins. But the good news of the text here is that just because the father sinned doesn't mean that the son is trapped into the same life. It doesn't mean that the daughter is trapped into the same life. It doesn't mean that the next generation is trapped into the sins of the previous generation. That there can actually be change. And yes, God will hold every generation, every person accountable. But those who repent and turn from the sins of their fathers, they will live. They will not be held accountable. They will not be judged for what that previous generation did. Not locked into it. It's open. It actually will get better than that. They protest a little bit, it seems like. They can't get their minds around it. Verse 19, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? I mean, that's how it is. Again, they're not taking this as kind of a wisdom saying. They're taking this as a guarantee, as an absolute. And they feel like they're living that absolute. And so they're kind of responding back, wait a minute, we don't get this. How can this be? And then the Lord has an even more kind of mind-blowing word for him in verse 21. If a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live, he will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Not only does kind of the next generation have an opportunity to not be like their fathers, but right here, that second father that we read about, the wicked one, he actually has a chance to turn. To where he's not even going to be stuck in his own sin if he will repent. Do you see how mind-blowing this is? How crazy it is? If you think that generational curse, generational sin, generational judgment, generational pain, if you think that has to go on forever, you're wrong. At least according to Ezekiel. And the word that he received from God, that even the wicked have opportunity to repent. It doesn't matter how bad of a father you've been. It doesn't matter how unrighteous you've lived. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed and for how long. The Lord takes no delight in your punishment. The Lord takes no delight in your judgment. The Lord takes no delight in anybody's death. You can imagine the most horrendous crime. And the one in South Carolina this week, that's pretty up there. And all of our craving for justice and all of our craving for payback and all of our craving for some type of vengeance and justice. And here's the Lord saying, I don't delight in anyone's death. I don't delight in the punishment of the wicked. That I get no joy out of executing anybody. You know that, some of you know that last Saturday, I was on a kind of a fishing expedition. Some of the men from the Las Vegas Church of the Nazarene were in town, and they had asked me to speak for them, kind of a retreat setting. Very different kind of a retreat, but that's another story. But part of it was this fishing trip. And so got up and at the boat docks at about 5:30, 5:45 last Saturday morning, and went out fishing with them kind of off the coast of Point Loma is where we're actually at. And on the boat, not part of our group, was a... another pastor from down in Chula Vista, and his son-in-law was with him, and the son-in-law's dad. So they were kind of having a mini family excursion, kind of the two grandpas, the son and the grandson. Well, he was telling me a little bit about their story. And his son-in-law's brother had been killed in a fist fight downtown about a year ago. And I don't know if you heard the story or not, but he had just been blindsided by this guy and just beat to death, literally. And so they had just been through the trial, and the guy was convicted, and now they are waiting for the sentence. And he was explaining how there was a little bit of, you know, kind of relief to the family that the guy was convicted, and now they were just waiting for the sentence, and kind of this hope that the sentence would be appropriate. And the sense was that if he only got a minimum of, maybe it was 10 years, that there's no way that that would be justice. That justice would require a life sentence. And they weren't really seeking the death penalty, but they were seeking a life sentence because he took a life. And kind of the relief that came when the guy was found guilty, and now just hoping that the sentence would be enough. But then to hear God's heart, take no delight in the execution of anybody. Take no delight in making anybody pay. God desires to show mercy. And yes, in our court system and in the sense of the need for government to keep order and to maintain justice, there's no way that that guy should get off easy. And with what happened in South Carolina, there's no way that that young man should get off easy. That our systems are responsible to maintain some type of order and some type of justice. And Paul teaches us about that in Romans. But we can't delight in execution if we have God's heart. We can't delight in payback or in making people pay. That's a grievous thing. Sometimes necessary, but no joy. And so here is God saying that my desire is not only for the next generation to turn from the sins of that wicked previous generation, to turn from the sins of their father and to begin anew, but my desire is that the wicked father would change and would actually turn and repent and confess. And if he does, I'll have mercy upon him, and I will have life for him, and he will not be condemned to the death, condemned to the destruction, even though that was the path he was on. And likewise, there is this sobering word that it doesn't matter how righteous you've been living, it's how are you living now. It doesn't matter how much righteousness you've kind of accumulated in your lifetime, but how are you living now? Are you keeping in step with the Lord now? Because you're accountable. And the Lord wants to see righteousness. And the Lord takes no pleasure in catching people, but the Lord wants to see fruitful, righteous living. Look at verse 25. Here the people are kind of complaining a bit more. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? I'm not sure why they're saying the Lord's ways are unjust. They might still be complaining that our fathers messed up and we're having to pay the price and that's not fair. But they just got the news that's not God's justice. The news they got is that God desires to show mercy to the next generation. God desires to show mercy even to the sinful generation that returns that repents, and they say God's not just. And I just wonder, and part of why they're saying God's not just is because they don't think forgiveness is fair. That it would not be right for God to forgive our fathers for what they've done. They've made our lives miserable. It's not right for God to forgive them. It's not right to forgive that generation of wicked people and all the destruction that they did, and we're caught in the mess of it and we're having to pay for it. It's just not right for God to forgive them on their deathbed, or forgive them when they got 10, 20 years left to live after 50 years of sinfulness and destruction. Just not fair. And yeah, in a very real way, it's not fair. But God is a God of mercy. And God doesn't delight in execution. God wants to show mercy. God desires for people to repent. And so no matter how wicked somebody's past has been, there's always the opportunity, the invitation to turn and to be saved and to live. Look at how it wraps up, verse 30. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. The invitation, the imperative, the call to turn away from the past, to turn away from the ways of your fathers, to turn away from your own wicked ways, to turn back to God and to get a new heart, to get a new spirit, to repent and to live, to receive the gift of life. And it doesn't mean that somehow with this repentance and this gift of life that all of a sudden all of the baggage that you've been carrying is simply dropped off and you don't have to face it. No, you know and I know that there will be a lot to face, but there will be a power to face it. And instead of living under condemnation and under the judgment of the past, there will be a freedom and there will be a power to face whatever needs to be faced. And as we heard in the testimony this morning, to be set free in the midst of it and to be compelled by the love of God. And so that no matter what you've carried and no matter how things have been stacked against you and no matter how you've destroyed your own life, that in the midst of that, there is a power to live and to no longer be strapped by the guilt of it all and to no longer be a slave to it all, but to be set free and to live unto righteousness and to live unto God. Get a new heart. Easy words to say. You know and I know it's much more difficult than that. Get a new heart. Get a new spirit. Well, what's implied in the rest of the book, and certainly in the rest of the Bible, is we don't just go out and get a new heart. That's actually a gift. Actually a gift. The God is the one who is the provider of new hearts and new spirits. And the one, that Son, who is truly the righteous Son, we know that that's God's own Son. That God sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, and in Christ, God is reconciling us to himself so that this mercy is just. And we see the justness of God's mercy and the mercy of God's justice. When we come to him at the cross, he takes all the past, he takes all the sin, he takes all the garbage, all the curse that's been generation to generation to generation. He actually becomes a curse for us, becomes sin in our place, a sin offering on our behalf. And he takes it all and he offers us his life. And we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. So I don't know exactly where you might be in life, but it doesn't matter how messed up your parents are. It doesn't matter how messed up your grandparents are. It doesn't matter how messed up your parents and your grandparents and the parents before them. It doesn't matter how messed up they have made your life, my life. It just doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter the mess that we have made of our own lives. Yes, we've sinned. Yes, we all fall short of the glory of God. And yes, in many ways, we have continued the sinning of our parents and grandparents. But it doesn't matter, because it's not too late to break the curse. It's not too late to repent. It's not too late to receive a new life. The generational hatred, the generational poverty, the generational alcoholism, the generational abuse and anger and hatred, it does not have to keep going. And no matter how much we have sunk into it ourselves, we don't have to keep perpetuating it. The invitation is a new heart, a new spirit, to be made new so that we can live new. And I cannot emphasize that enough, that the gospel is not simply that the past is forgiven. The gospel is the news that, yes, you're forgiven. Good news that is. But even more set free. Even more changed. Even more made new. So that where there was hatred, we can love. And where there was oppression, we can actually turn into liberators. That where there was greed, we can become generous. Really changed. That's the good news. And the change happens as we offer ourselves, our wickedness, everything about ourselves, everything about our past, that when we offer ourselves to Christ, He takes all of us and makes us new. So why quote the proverb? Why be resigned? The invitation is to come and to step into this new life that God has for us, individually as well as a generation. Before we take communion, Rebecca, would you come and sing that song? I don't know if you want the band to join you. She does. So, band, if you'll come back up. And as Rebecca sings, you are welcome to just spend a moment in prayer where you're at. You're welcome to come and kneel and bow if you want to kneel at the altar and make that a place of surrender and repentance. But as Rebecca sings and the band plays, I just invite you to turn to Christ. His heart's open to you to make you new, to make you newer, no longer enslaved to that generation after generation of sin, but empowered to live by His grace. You can come, you can stay where you're at, but please pray.
Your home, hide away. see my God is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. Sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirit's revived. And he that first made me still keeps me alive.
Crucified Son, all praise to the Spirit whose whispers divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness.